Scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promises, no, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom your building has fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. And this is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 13 down through verse 20. There's no way that we can explore all that is in this text, but we hope to this morning give a little bit of a flavor of it for our edification, for our enjoyment in Christ together. You can pick it up in verse 13, and we'll read down in verse through verse number 20. It says this: when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Here in this text, Jesus, after Peter's great confession, declares that he would establish his church. Jesus declares that he would establish his church. The church of Jesus Christ would be founded on the apostles' preaching, which would bring people to the forgiveness of sins. When we consider what Jesus promises in this text, these promises give us, I believe, confidence both now and forever. We can say it this way: these promises give us eternal confidence in the midst of difficult times. These promises give us eternal confidence in the midst of difficult times. And there's a simple question I want to ask and answer both today and then, God willing, also next Sunday night from this text of Scripture, and that's this: what is it about Jesus' promise in these verses, what is it about Jesus' promises in this passage that can give us eternal confidence in the midst of difficult times? Now, we all know that there are times in our lives, young or old, anywhere in between, that we need a little bit of confidence. One of the things I have the joy and privilege of doing for quite a few years is coaching rec soccer in North Branch in the summer. For the last 7 years, I've coached third and fourth graders. I enjoy that age group very much. My goal as a coach is really to help each player have fun, but also to help them grow in their abilities, both individually and as a team. Several years ago, there was a 9-year-old girl who was on my team, and she had some athletic ability, but she was very timid. She lacked confidence. And as a result, when somebody was dribbling the soccer ball down the field, she didn't effectively challenge that player coming down the field. One play early in the season, a very fast and athletic boy dribbled the ball down, blew right back her by her, and scored on a one-on-one with the keeper. The keeper, the goalie, had no chance whatsoever. As the players were getting the ball reset in the middle of the field, I walked out to this girl, and I got down on her level. I looked her straight in the eye, and I said, "You can stop that kid the next time he comes down. I've seen you play. You can do that." I said, "The next time that kid comes down with that ball, do not think of that ball as his ball. That ball is your ball. And you go take it from him and tell him whose it is." She looked at me and says, "Yes, coach, yes, coach, yes, coach." Not just a minute or two later, here comes this really fast, and he was a very fast and athletic kid, dribbling the ball down the field. And I watched as she stood right up, jogged right up to him, took the ball from him. In fact, they collided as she took the ball. It was a clean play. Boom! He ended up on his back. She ended up on his back. One of our teammates came and took the ball and passed it to another player. And as she was on the ground, I was thinking in my mind as a coach, I probably just did a really bad thing because she's never going to enjoy soccer for the rest of her life. But she got up and she looked over at me and she had the biggest smile on her face because she took that ball. And that ball was hers. Of course, we know that in the grand scheme of things, third and fourth grade recreational soccer is not the most important thing in the world. That young girl faced, however, a mildly difficult circumstance, and a little confidence helped her in the midst of that. But we know in life we face much greater difficulties, and for our purposes this morning, as we think about difficulties in life, I'm thinking about the difficulties we face as Christians. As Christians, we all face general difficulties, but we face specific Christian difficulties. When Matthew wrote this gospel, there were difficulties all around the people that he wrote to. Matthew has a Jewish audience in mind as he writes this gospel. And they, as Jews, were watching their fellow Jews continually reject the message of the Messiah. But not just reject it, even more than that, they were in open hostility to the message of the gospel. More than likely, Matthew wrote this gospel somewhere in the late 50s or early 60s AD. By this point, the Jewish leaders had gone into active persecution mode against those who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, when you read in the first part of the book of Acts, the early part of the book of Acts, most of the persecution that takes place there is not from the Roman government. It's from the Jewish leaders. And they're seeking to cause trouble and stir up strife that resulted in the Roman governmental authorities stepping in and having to intervene. When Matthew wrote his gospel, there were Christians who were beaten, imprisoned, stoned to death, and had their property confiscated. We see evidence of that, of course, in the book of Acts, but we see it elsewhere, even outside of the Bible itself, evidence of this. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, you remember Stephen, who was stoned to death while Saul, who was later renamed Paul, was looking on. When Matthew wrote his gospel, that account of Stephen being stoned to death for preaching the gospel of Jesus, that was probably already for Matthew and his readers a 20-year-old story. Paul, around the time this book was written, was going all around the churches in the Roman Empire, raising money for Jerusalem to help feed the poor Christians there. And they were poor because they had lost their homes and even their ability to hold jobs because of the persecution they faced. This is the circumstances for which Matthew's readers would have received this gospel. Many Jewish individuals had been scattered out of Jerusalem, forced out of there, spread around the greater Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea because of the persecution for following Jesus as the Christ, as Peter confesses here. No doubt those early Jewish Christians were not encouraged, but discouraged. They faced obstacles that at this point in our mind and in our lives, the obstacles that they faced could only exist in our imaginations. I would bet that some of them wondered, did we make the right choice in embracing Jesus as the Messiah? I thought that this would bring about his glorious kingdom, but it looks more like right now where we sit in late 50s, early 60s AD, we face more like we did the exile out of Israel into Babylon than we do the kingdom of God. Things look tough. Things look difficult. Part of the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show what God is doing right now while we await the coming kingdom of Jesus. God was going to work not just with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. One day, King Jesus will come and he will reign in Israel, reign over the whole earth. We who are in the church in this age of grace, we will one day reign with Jesus over all the earth. But while we wait for that day, God is at work. And Matthew's gospel shows us that. In fact, even in this text, it demonstrates to us that Jesus expected the kinds of things that Matthew's people were facing to happen. Now, Matthew has been building to this point in his presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. Already the three principal groups of Jewish life have rejected Jesus, each in different ways. The political class, remember, they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah because they killed the forerunner to the Messiah. That was John the Baptist. Remember Herod? Had him beheaded. The religious class of the people of Israel have already also rejected Jesus. Jesus has just left earlier in this text, Matthew 16, verse 4. He departed from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And if you read the rest of Matthew's gospel, he no longer does any serious interaction with them. All he does is bring condemnation and judgment towards them. And the reason he's done that is because it's not so much just that Jesus has left them. They've left Jesus as the Messiah. They've already plotted to kill him. They're trying to trick him. And very soon, they will make good on their intentions to have the Lord of glory executed. And of course, as we think about the third principal group, that is the crowds of people, as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, they like the miracles, they like the works of Jesus, but his teachings, not so much. It was the Gentiles who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. It was the Gentiles that glorified the God of Israel. The crowds, they wanted to be healed in their bodies, but not so much in their souls. And now it's just Jesus and his disciples here in Matthew 16. And Jesus looks at this small group of men, and he gives them in this text confidence. And what he says here gives them confidence, not just them, however, but also to Matthew's readers, but not just Matthew's readers of the first century, but also for us today. What Jesus says in here, in the promises that he makes, can give us confidence for difficulties and concerns that we face as Christians. For sometimes, like the disciples, we feel very much alone and rejected by the world around us. Now, what is it about Jesus' promises in this passage that can give us eternal confidence in the midst of difficult times, even our difficulties as well? Well, this morning I want to just focus on one of the two promises that Jesus makes here. I'll talk about the other one next Sunday night. I want to focus on one of the two promises that Jesus makes here in our text. And from them we're going to draw blessings. Today, one blessing that gives both Jesus' disciples, Matthew's readers, and also us as readers today, confidence in the face of difficulties that we face as Christ followers. So here's our promise for this morning that we're going to explore. Jesus, it's simple, but it's beautiful. Jesus promises that he will build his church. Jesus promises that he will build his church. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus has just left the religious leaders. He departed from them. This was not so much their rejection of him, but also his rejection of them. And in verse 13, he comes to a region called Caesarea Philippi. That's north of Galilee, so you're north of Jerusalem, north of Galilee, about 25 miles outside of the region of Galilee. And Jesus asks his disciples as he meets with them there a provocative question. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? How do they identify me? What do they say about me? And the response in verse 14 looks, at least on its face, to be a pretty nice list. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And when you look at that list, it's an impressive list. It's almost a flattering list. These were great leaders in the history of Israel. But of course, this list falls woefully short of who Jesus really was. If you go to Green Bay, Wisconsin, and go to Lambeau Field, where the Packers play football, they have there what's known as the Green Bay Packers Hall of Fame. For Packers fan, it's a neat place to go. For the rest of you, not so much. They have pictures and they have busts of the greatest players of that team. And the Packers have been around for over 100 years now. And it's a fascinating thing if you like the history of football and enjoy football in general. But here's the deal. To be in that Hall of Fame is a special treat and it's a special privilege for that team. But it's actually not the best place to be remembered. There's a greater Hall of Fame, and that's in Canton, Ohio, which is the NFL Hall of Fame. That's the place, if you're a legendary player in the National Football League, that you want to be. It honors the greatest players, not just from one team, but from every team in NFL history. It's flattering to be in a team's Hall of Fame, not the same as being called one of the greatest from all of the league's history. Or take someone who's elected to be a county commissioner of a county like Chisago or Isanti. We've got a primary coming up this week, and a number of people are thinking about that question. It's a great honor if you get elected to such a position. But it's not the same as being a governor of our state, right? Not the same level of honor or dignity. That's a greater honor. But of course, being a governor of a relatively small state like Minnesota is not the same as being governor of New York, or California, Texas, or Florida. Much larger, much bigger. So it was flattering, at least on a human level, to have one's name thrown in with John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. I mean, those are like rah-rah heroes of Israel's faith. But that's woefully short for Jesus. So Jesus turns and says, now, that's what people have told you, what they say about me. But, verse 15, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers in verse 16, I think likely Peter is answering on behalf of the rest of the disciples here, and he says, you, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the right answer. The answer that the crowds gave was woefully short. This is the right answer. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. This exalts Jesus to his rightful place as king, and the divine king at that, as being God's Son. Unlike most of Israel, Peter, the rugged fisherman from Galilee, he gets it right. He understands well. This is often called Peter's great confession when you read this text, because he confessed with his mouth. He was in agreement with who Jesus really was. He confessed with his mouth the exalted status and position of Jesus as Christ, as Messiah, as God's Son. Now, that is a tremendous confession. It's very important in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a confession that's clear, and it puts him in opposition with much of the people around him in Israel. So it's a great confession, but I want you to note that at this point, this is a largely lonely confession. It's a lonely confession. They're in here, at this point, a fairly remote place. They are far away from Jerusalem. The crowds of Jesus have not rightly embraced him. The religious and political leaders certainly had not embraced him. It's just a small band. Oftentimes, this is painted as a glorious scene here when Jesus confesses Christ as the Lord. And it is glorious in one sense. It's wonderful. And there's a reason why Jesus blesses Peter for this confession. But in the context of the crowds who didn't believe rightly in Jesus, there's just a few guys here. Almost everybody else, save a few other disciples scattered about, had not rightly trusted, believed in Jesus as Messiah. And if you look at that few, that small number sitting around you, if you were there in that day, I would bet that you could feel discouraged. I'm sure that Peter's confession resonated in the souls of the other apostles, outside of Judas. But they were so small. The world was against them. They couldn't even convince their own people, the Israelites, much less the whole world, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus, in that moment, gives his followers confidence. Verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. When you see that name, Simon Bar-Jonah, that literally means Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter, you did not arrive at this conclusion because someone or even your someone or someone else was so wicked smart. This confession, Peter, was revealed to you because of God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is divine grace to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And then comes the blessing that gives this confidence. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now I want to say that there are some difficult things to interpret in this passage of Scripture. There is, for instance, a real debate as to what this rock is. On this rock, I will build my church. There's also some debate about what it means that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What are those gates and what does this actually mean? Furthermore, there's some debate as to what the keys of the kingdom are. And I'm going to give an interpretation of some of those things shortly, but let me assure you of something that what this text is saying is not, it's not saying, I should say it that way. Let me assure you of what this text is not saying. This is the primary text that Roman Catholics use to assert that Peter was the first pope and that supreme authority is granted to him and also the magisterium over the whole of the visible church. This is the primary text where they go to. They argue that Peter was granted this status by Christ and that it's been passed down throughout church history through a succession of popes. Now, I'm just going to say bluntly that you have to be both a biblical, theological, and historical contortionist to come to that conclusion. That's not what this text clearly teaches at all. You know what a contortion is, right? It's that person at the circus or some talent show who bends their bodies in ways that make your stomach turn to fit in some box or small hole. I mean, the person gets in the box, but you know in your heart, that ain't right. You know, that's just not good, right? They made it fit, but there's something wrong about this whole picture. This text is not a good place to base such serious theology from, and seriously wrong theology, both historically, biblically, and theologically. In fact, because it's a debated place in some key points, it makes it really dangerous to base church-altering practice or theology from this text. When you study the Bible, you always go to the clear passages of Scripture to answer questions you have or base church teaching or practice from. And this is, in some parts of this text, is not so clear. So to base serious church-altering theology on it is foolish at best. Now, having said that, there are some things that are very clear here. And what is clear is what Jesus promises in the midst of verse 18, I will build my church. Now, the church here is a special creation of God in this age of reformed saints, or redeemed saints, through the gospel of Jesus from Pentecost until Christ comes and meets his church in the clouds. I do think there is something to be said by the fact that Jesus still sees this as a future reality. I will build my church. It was not yet in creation as he spoke these words. The small group that was largely alone in that moment, Jesus was going to build something from them. From them. Now he says that he will build it upon something. He says, on this rock I will build my church. What is that rock? There are three options, and good Bible teachers and preachers differ on the answer. Some say that the rock is the confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the rock that will be built upon is what Peter confesses. Others say that the rock is Peter. Peter is the one who preached on the day of Pentecost as the church was formed in Acts 2. Still others say that Peter is the representative of the apostles. So upon the apostles' doctrine and teaching, the church would be founded. Now I'll just say that there's a sense in which all three of those options are true. Theologically, it's true that we all, as we come to Christ, make similar confessions of who Jesus is when we become Christians. We confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. It's also true that Peter was the primary spokesman of the early church. He preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. And it's true that the apostles' doctrine is the foundation on which the church is built Ephesians chapter 3 makes that clear. So I would not castigate anyone who held to any one of those three positions. For my own part, I think probably the rock is a reference to Peter. But you can't separate Peter from his confession, nor from the other apostles. In other words, Peter is tied to the confession he makes and the rest of the other apostles. But what gets lost by some people who read this text and debate the interpretation of what the rock is the beauty of Jesus' promise. I will build my church. It's a future reality for Jesus. It had not been started, but it would shortly be started. Jesus will build his church. It is guaranteed. He will build it. That's the centerpiece of what Jesus articulates here. And my friends, Jesus has fulfilled that promise. Did you know that? He has been building his church. From one man who confessed Jesus as the Christ, as God's Son, to eventually the other 11 apostles, to those gathered in the upper room before the day of Pentecost, to the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, to the church at Antioch, to the churches in Ephesus, Thessalonica, to Rome, to the regions of Spain and North Africa, to today, where you can go to China, South Korea, and find a thriving set of gospel-preaching churches. You can go today to Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and Afghanistan. Did you know right now those three countries contain the fastest growing segments of Christianity anywhere in the world? They exist in a region of 220 million people. Right now Christianity is growing faster there than any other place in the world. You can find the church all over, and one day we will find it around the throne of Christ, where people from every tribe and tongue will be gathered around King Jesus saying, "You are worthy." Jesus builds his church. He will build it. Already at the time when Matthew wrote his gospel, that would have been evident. Certainly the Christian church was not as large as it is today and as it was in the 60s AD. But it was massive in comparison to the group of disciples around Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. The church had already grown. Now this promise has a blessing attached to it. That blessing is seen at the end of verse 18, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, oftentimes people interpret this as the forces of hell. The church will then grow and spread and conquer over the forces of evil wherever it goes. I don't think that fits both this passage or Christian theology in general. Rather, the word for Hades, which is translated as hell in the King James, refers to the realm of the dead. The blessing of Christ building his church is that those who are in it will not be overcome by death. Rather, the church of Jesus Christ will conquer death. The bars of death will be broken down, and they'll live forever. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee for those who are in Christ Jesus, in his church. Now, when we look at what Matthew says, records for us, what Jesus says here, I think we can actually have more confidence from this promise, even more confidence than the disciples who were sitting there that day. Now, we share one thing in common with the disciples that we have confidence in. We share in the promise of Jesus. The promises of God, the promises of Jesus are true. But we can also see something else that those men in Caesarea Philippi could not see. We see in nearly 2,000 years of church history that the Lord Jesus has kept his promise. The Lord has built his church. Today, you can go to nearly every place around the globe and find people who are worshipers of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The Lord is fulfilling his promise. There are many reasons why, at times, it seems like Jesus' promise will not hold true. One of the reasons that sometimes it feels that way is that we face persecution. I mean, you just think about it. Think about the men who were sitting around Jesus that day. Nearly all of them died. All of them were martyrs for preaching Jesus and his gospel. It didn't end, of course, with them. The next generation faced similar threats. You remember the man Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, named after him, Paul's son in the faith, Paul's protege in many ways. Timothy would go on to pastor in the city of Ephesus for many years. At one point in the late 90s AD, Timothy confronted some city leaders at Ephesus for a wicked pagan festival that they were about to celebrate. It's reported that as he in the streets confronted them, that those leaders stirred up a frenzy of people who beat Timothy with clubs, and from his beating, it was so bad that 2 days later, he died from it. It's likely how Timothy died in the streets, ultimately, from Ephesus. There have been many people, leaders and cultures, who thought that they could stop Christ from building his church through threats, through violence, and even executions. But today, you can go to places like China and some of those Stan countries I just mentioned and find a thriving church. Persecution doesn't stop Jesus' promise. Jesus beats persecution every place he goes. The Lord builds his church. Other times, there's been a threat of an impure church. At times throughout church history, scandal has rocked various churches or groups of Christians. Religious wars, perverse leaders, infighting among Christians. All of these things have given rise to people who say, the church is doomed. It won't last. Look at this big problem that we have today. No doubt that some of those things are very, very serious. We today have serious flaws among evangelical Christians today in our land. There's no doubt about that. And critics and unbelievers have said, the church is over. It won't last. And yet Christ still builds his church. Friends, can I tell you something? I love how Jesus says this in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church. It's Jesus' church. It's not Peter's church, not the Pope's church, not Billy Graham's church, not Sunrise Bible Church's church, certainly not David's church, not our church. Christ will build his church. And that means that he takes men and women, young and old, and by God's grace reveals to them the glories of the gospel so that they would confess their mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in him, be converted, and be added to his church. Jesus builds his church. I'm thankful that the church of Jesus Christ isn't built upon personalities here in this earth. It's his church. He builds it. And what that means is that when we see troubles in churches or groups of churches, we certainly should not ignore such things or pretend such things are not important. Rather, we ought to realize that the church of Jesus Christ has never been dependent on any one person or groups of persons here on this earth. It's Jesus' church. He will build it, he will grow it, he will sanctify it, and one day he will gather it together in his kingdom. It's his church. The threat of persecution has not just stopped Christ's promise. The threat of an impure church has not stopped Christ's promise, and neither has the threat of a difficult message stopped Christ's promise. A difficult message has not stopped the building of Jesus' church. And friends, the message that we preach is difficult. It was difficult in Jesus' day. That's why relatively few got it. The political leaders didn't get it. The religious leaders didn't get it. The crowds didn't get it. They gave evidence of that by the fact that they got who Jesus was completely wrong. And that can make us feel sometimes like nobody is going to get it. And we can feel that way. Friends and family members, coworkers, all sorts of people, it just seems like they cannot grasp the message. It has always been a difficult message. As I and other preachers have said, based upon the authority of God's word, our message is foolish. That's what Paul says. It's a foolish message. I've told you before that we preach that a God whom we cannot see sent his son, whom we have not met, into this world through a virgin birth. This person grew up, lived a sinless life, died at the hands of executioners, but was raised from the dead. And after he was raised from the dead, he floated up into heaven, and he promised that one day he will return on a white horse and conquer the world. That's a foolish message. And yet, despite the foolishness of the message preached, God saves sinners. And he brings them into his church all over the world. We've got a room full of spiritual fools here by the world's standards. They believe a crazy message. But in your heart, you know it and you treasure it. To use the words of Peter in such a foolish message, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not yet see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That, by the way, is why it's truly that flesh and blood cannot reveal this message to people. We have a foolish message that we embraced. Only the Spirit of God working in the souls of individuals could cause people to say, that is what I will stake my life on. You are the Christ, the Son of God. The fact that so many millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of people in this world believe that is an indication that Christ's promise has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and he will completely fulfill it to every soul that is going to be in his church will be brought there before the day of Jesus Christ. Christ has built his church. He will build his church. And this promise is a sweet blessing. This promise has a sweet blessing. It's a blessing to know that those who are in this church, for them, that death itself will be conquered for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the promise that Jesus gives, and it gives us confidence. It gives us encouragement. Jesus will build his church. And my friends, if you are in it, even when you face Christian difficulties and you face the loneliness at times of Christianity, the promise that Jesus offers is for you. He will build his church, soul by soul, person by person, until he comes again. Father, would you use these words to encourage our hearts and our souls? If there are those who are discouraged in Christ Jesus, I pray that his promise of his building his church would encourage their hearts. Bless us as we dismiss today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.